Reading from the second chapter of Daniel from the ESV. I'm just going to read the beginning and we'll stop along the way. Let us stand as we read this section. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servant the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we ask of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter." Then Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I found a man among the Gentiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Then the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the faults of your mind. Here endeth the reading. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You are the revealer of mysteries and that You know the end from the beginning. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider this story, this movement that You caused in history in the life of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylonia, that You might reveal Yourself afresh to us, that we might see You in Your glory and in Your grandeur, and that we might worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Disturbing dreams. Probably all of us have had a disturbing dream at some time or another. Dreams come in the night, usually, because that's when men and women sleep. They can come with terrifying vividness. The fact of the matter is that most of the time we don't remember them. And even when we are awoken by a dream, usually it disappears in just a short time, just a few minutes, and it's gone from us. Seldom do we remember it for very long. Even terrifying dreams, what we might call terrors of the night, which wake us up with a holler or a scream, often depart very rapidly. We know we've been terrified, but we cannot recall the details of the dream that terrified us. Daniel chapter 2, we're introduced to a king who is awakened in the night because of a disturbing dream. The result was a troubled mind. A troubled mind that could not, would not let him return to sleep, though he tried. Each time he would lay down to try to put the matter aside, the dream would come back in all of its vividness, so that sleep evaded him. It left him. He was unable to sleep. He was agitated in mind, disturbed in spirit. An agony began to grip him. He must know the meaning of the strange dream that he had, for the dream was troubling him more than anything had ever troubled him before. Well, a king who's troubled and who has resources at his command is a man who wants answers, and he wants them right away. So King Nebuchadnezzar, in haste, called for the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men of his kingdom, the enchanters, those who've been trained in the wisdom, to come to tell him the meaning of the dream. Now, there are a number of things that Nebuchadnezzar saw. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar saw was this vivid dream. Now, we should not get the idea that he did not remember his dream, though you might get that on a surface reading. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream. Nebuchadnezzar knew his dream, but it was so terrifying and so vivid that he doubted that the wise men of his kingdom could really give him a correct or straight answer. And that comes out of the dialogue between the king and his wise men. A troubled king with a troubled mind because of a disturbing dream, if he does not get the answers he seeks, will cause trouble for the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. As he called the wise men to come before him, they would be the wise men that could be summoned, the ones that were near at hand. Not everyone in the kingdom came, but those that were near at hand, those that he usually turned to, those that maybe have been assigned to this particular post. So they came and they stood before the king. Listen to what he says. I'm going to read an alternative translation, a Golden Gay, in which the king says this: as they came and took their places before the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and I'm anxious to know what I dream." I'm anxious to know what I dreamed. Now, you know, you could take that, well, I don't remember it, or you can take it, I want to know the meaning of it. And that's really the way that he comes across. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. "Long live the king. Tell your servants the dream and we will explain the interpretation." Now, they sound very confident that they can simply tell the king the interpretation. After all, they had all kinds of books that they could consult. And those books would tell them the meaning of certain images and the meaning of certain events. Now, they're certainly not the psychologists of our day, but they are functioning the same kind of pattern in the same kind of way. They come to speak to people with troubled minds. And they have the interpretations of the symbols that people might see in their dreams of the night. But the king is a little suspicious that, you know, they have books they can consult. But you know, this dream was of such a force, was of such vividness, this dream troubles me so much, I must know for a certain that these wise men truly give me the real meaning of the dream, not something they patched up together. That's exactly what he suspected that they would do. And it comes out again in the dialogue. They ask the king to tell them the dream. You tell us the dream, give us the details, we'll give you the interpretation to those details. I don't know if any of you have taken a psychological exam before, but I've taken what's known as an ink blot test. An ink blot test is a famous psychological instrument in which there are splatters of ink on some boards, some cardboards, and it's held up at a certain distance from your eyes, and you're asked to tell the psychologist, what do you see? And according to what you see, there are standard interpretations of what that meant, of that, what that might mean. These is a famous and constantly used psychological evaluation, still used today. And it's something like that. They want the king to tell them the dream. They'll then consult their sources, and they'll tell the king what it means. Now, they seem to be acting together in concert, especially since the king seems to be so agitated. And notice that he introduces the whole conversation with a rather startling statement, "I have made a firm decision." They want to buy some time, because this matter causes him great consternation. We have a troubled mind of a king, and now we have troubled astrologers in the kingdom. Right? So it says, "Long live the king. Tell your servants the dream, and we will explain the interpretation." The king answered them, "I've made a firm decision. If you cannot tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be turned into rubble. But if you can tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will acquire from me gifts, a reward, and great honor. Now, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Now, notice that if the king did not remember his dream, when he asked them to tell me the dream, well, they could simply make up a story, couldn't they? No, they know. The king knows this dream. He wants us to tell what's in his mind. He wants us to tell what he saw in the night. But we can't do that. I can see them over there in the corner of the court. They're huddled and they're talking together. They're conversing together before they answer the great king. And now they approach him with fear and trepidation. They answer the king a second time. "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will tell him the interpretation." Now, these are wise men who come to the end of their wisdom, because their wisdom is based on someone else's knowledge. If the king cannot disclose to them his knowledge, the content of his dream, they cannot give the interpretation. Their resources are limited. Their wisdom is very finite. And here, the wisdom of men has come to an end. "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will tell him the interpretation." And the king answered, "I know very well that you are buying the time. You're just buying for time, because you perceive that I made a firm decision, that if you cannot tell me what I dream, there is a specific ordinance for you. You have arranged with each other to make a lie-based response before me, hoping the situation may change. Now tell me the dream, and I will know you can explain its interpretation." Context tells you what the meaning is. He wants true answers to a dream like no other dream he has ever had. The Chaldeans responded before the king, and they must have consulted again, because here is their joint response. There is no one on earth who could make the statement for which the king asked. Hence, no great king or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any diviner or chanter or Chaldean. The thing which the king is asking is so formidable, there is no one else who can explain it before the king but the gods. And their home is not among us mere human beings. Now, they're answering quite truthfully at this point. No king has ever asked such a thing before. What you're asking is unheard of. What you're asking is unprecedented. You want us to do something that is humanly impossible. No man can tell another person what he dreamed, what he thought in his mind. You're asking us to read your mind, not right now, but in the middle of the night when we didn't even have access to your facial expressions while you dreamed. No man can do what you ask. It would take the gods to explain such a thing. And the gods do not live among us. Now, the king was not listening to reasoning. The king at this flew into a furious rage. And he said that all the sages, all the wise people, all those who are in this category in Babylon were to be put to death. All of them. I'm rid of the whole lot. Kill the whole lot of them. They're worthless. They don't know anything. They're simply counterfeiters. They're people who make up things. This is the king's dream made him come to this conclusion. The king's dream made him see that the wisdom of the wise was foolishness, and the wisdom of the wise was fabrication. So the king said, "We'll start over. Just clean them out." So the edict went out that the sages were to be killed. And a search was made for Daniel and for his friends so that they could be killed as well. Now remember that Daniel was trained in the school of the wise in Babylon. He graduated with the highest degrees. Now the king did not obviously think about asking for the head of the class to come and tell him the dream. Nevertheless, Daniel and his friends were accounted among these the wise men of the kingdom. And so the decree to kill all of the wise men fell upon Daniel and his friends just like it did on all the rest. So now, at Daniel's door, there stands the king's royal guard, the man who is to gather them up for the execution. And when he comes to announce to Daniel and his friends, "I've come to take you to the arena," or to wherever the execution was to take place, at the king's command, because he has demanded that all the wise men of Babylon be put to death. Daniel responds with shrewd judgment, with discretion, with understanding human wisdom. He responds to the royal chief of police. He'd come out to kill the sages of Babylon by asking a simple question. "Royal marshal, chief of police, captain of the royal forces, why has the king issued this severe decree? Why has the king declared that all are to be killed?" Hadrioch explains the matters to Daniel. He tells him what happened. Daniel wasn't there. So what happened has come from the chief of the police, who explains to him the confrontation between the king and the wise men of the court. So Daniel then makes a second shrewd move. He asks the royal master to arrange for a meeting for him to see the king and to give him a period of time, set a date, to set an appointment, and then he would come and would explain to the king the interpretation that he sought. So Daniel went. He asked the king to give him a period of time in which he promised he would tell the king the interpretation. Now, what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel went home. He went home and sought out his three friends. He came to them and he said to them, "Let us entreat the God of heaven. Let us turn to the God of heaven, the God of compassion and the God of mercy, that He would have mercy and compassion upon us by showing us this mystery, so that we might not perish with the rest of the sages in Babylon." What did he do? Well, he turned to his friends to ask them to join him in prayer to the God of heaven. He sought the face of the God of all wisdom. He sought the face of the God of gods and the King of kings, that he might make known to him the mystery of the king's dream. Now that meant he needed God to tell him the king's dream and explain the meaning of the dream as well. Well, it doesn't tell us if it was that day or the next day, but I'm sure it was in a short period of time, because the king does not seem to be very patient, that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision during the night. In other words, as Daniel began to go into a sleep state, he had a vision, and in the vision he saw the king's dream. He had a vision of the king's dream, so that God revealed to him what God himself had shown to the king in a dream. In other words, the dream is replayed, and is replayed in a vision to Daniel during the night. Daniel has an immediate response. What is Daniel's response? Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel declared, "May the name of God be blessed from eternity to eternity. Wisdom and might are His. He changes times and eras. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives their wisdom to the wise and their knowledge to those who possess insight. He reveals things deeply hidden. He knows what lies in darkness, and light sojourns with Him." He acknowledges that God alone is the source of the wisdom that has now been imparted to him. And part of that wisdom that's imparted to him, and that was being imparted to the king, though the king did not yet know it, is that God, the God of heaven, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the one who removes kings and establishes kings. That he is the one who sets up empires and kingdoms, and he is the one who removes such kings in kingdoms. Notice in verse 23, he turns to a very direct praise. "God of my fathers." This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the God of David, and the God of Isaiah, and the God of Micah. "God of my fathers, I acknowledge and I praise you. You have given me wisdom and might. You have told me now what we ask of you. You have told us the king's question. You've revealed to us the king's matter. You've made known the king's dream and its interpretation." Now that he's received the answer to his prayer, Daniel goes back to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He goes to the appointed executioner. Approaching him, he says, I'm sure with all deference, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Now, there are those who stumble over why Daniel would ask for mercy for the wise men of Babylon, since they were all frauds anyway, who worshipped and served false gods. Well, that is so, but Daniel was a wise man. Daniel is in the class, though he serves the true God. And Daniel has compassion. He's asked God to have mercy and compassion upon he and his companions. And here, even anticipating our Lord Jesus Christ, he shows love for his enemies, and compassion and mercy to them. There's a way in which you can look at the first movement of chapter 2 of Daniel as a contest. A contest between wise men in the matters of the king's dream. It's a contest between the wise men of Babylon and the wise man of God, Yahweh God, Daniel. For though Daniel serves the king of Babylon, he serves a greater king. He serves the God of heaven. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon, but bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation of his dream. With urgency. I wonder why he was moving with urgency. Well, if the king flew in a rage because the wise men could not disclose to him his dream and his interpretation in a short period of time, I'm sure he knew the king was quite capable of also flying in a rage and having the chief of police arrested and executed summarily for not obeying his orders quickly enough. Adriarch went urgently to the king. And he told him, "Do not kill the sages of Babylon, because I found someone among the Judean exiles who can tell your majesty the interpretation." And notice that he takes credit for finding Daniel. It would be like he went on a search to try to seek out the wise man of the kingdom that could answer the king in this matter. But he did not go on a search for the wise man. The wise man went to him and told him, "We will seek the face of God. We will tell and explain." Indirectly, we can say that he found this wise man that can explain the interpretation of the king. And with urgency, Arioch took Daniel before the king. Now he's there waiting, and the king summons him and addresses him. He addresses him with his Babylonian name. Now, it's not very often that the Babylonian name of Daniel is used. But here, the king addresses him, Belshazzar. "Are you really able to tell me the dream that I had and its interpretation?" Do you see the king? He really finds this hard to believe. "Can you really tell me the dream that I had and its interpretation?" And I'm sure that Daniel's immediate reply probably made the king's face drop and some red begin to reappear in the face. Because what does Daniel say? The first thing Daniel says is that, "No, there's not a man alive." This is the same thing they said, except in a finer way. "There's not a man alive able to tell the king this. There's no sages, chanters, diviners, or exorcists. There is no astrologers. There is no one that can explain to your majesty the mystery about which your majesty asks." That's his first sentence. No wise man can tell the king what he asks. He's agreeing, shall we say, with the enchanters and the wise men that had appeared before the king. But he's quick. He didn't stop. I don't think he probably even took a breath as he went on to say, "Yet," there's a kind of, "yet there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what's going to happen in the latter days, at the end of the ages, at the end of the era, in the latter days. This is your dream, the vision that came into your head as you lay in the bed." So he's going to say, he says, "I saw your dream. This is what you saw, because this is what I saw. To you, your majesty, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what is to happen in the future." In other words, he's telling the king, he's actually doing a little psychological profile, Your majesty, when you went to sleep that night, you were worrying, you were thinking about the future." Now, Nebuchadnezzar has just really established his kingdom. This is the second year of his full power, his full reign, when he's really entered into all of it. And he worries about the future. You know, the man who has secured a kingdom does not usually sleep well at night for fear someone else will take his kingdom from him. King Nebuchadnezzar thinking about the future. What will happen? What will happen to the kingdom? What will happen to him? How long will it last? Will it be able to hold on to power? All kinds of anxiety that might come to him. Anxious and troubling thoughts. You were worried about that as you fell asleep. Right? And the revealer of mysteries let you know what has happened. Do you gather the significance of this? He says, you know, O King Nebuchadnezzar, as you fell asleep, you were worried and anxious about the future. You wondered what would happen. And the God who reveals mysteries gave you an answer. What he's saying is the God of heaven paid attention to the anxious thoughts of this pagan ruler who considered his own self a god among gods. And he revealed to him what is to happen. Now Daniel must proceed to tell him the interpretation of the dream, what he saw and what it meant. So he said to him, Your Majesty, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what's to happen in the future, and the revealer of mysteries let you know what is to happen. The mystery has been revealed to me, not by means of a wisdom that I possess that's greater than any other person's, but in order for the interpretation to be made known to Your Majesty so that you may know your inner thoughts, so that you might know your own mind. Notice what Daniel does. He does not take to himself that he just did this on his own. He's very careful to give glory to God. The mystery's been revealed to me. Now, he doesn't say exactly where it came from now, but he puts distance by negating that it came from his own self. He says, I didn't make it up. It didn't come from my own innate ability or a wisdom that I have that makes me greater or wiser than other human beings. But the mystery has been revealed to me, and it has been revealed to me in order that the interpretation, the meaning and its significance might be made known to Your Majesty so that you might know the thoughts of your mind. I'm reminded of a couple of instances in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when it indicates that as men were thinking certain things or speaking among themselves or speaking in their minds, that Christ said it to them. What they were thinking, the very words that they had performing in their mind, He in essence read their minds and He revealed it to them so that they would be so they would have to confront what was in their own mind. The king's dream comes to him from the God of heaven as an answer to his anxious thoughts about the future. And it's so that the king would be aware of his own faults. Then Daniel proceeds to explain to the king what he saw. You're familiar with the dream. I'm not going to go into all the dream tonight. We'll do that in a subsequent day. But what the king did see was a colossal statue composed of various metals from a head of gold all the way down to legs and feet of iron and clay. And he tells the king that the statue represents the kingdoms of men, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar himself. They're the human kingdoms and the succession of human kingdoms. A strange and troubling thought in the vision of the night was a stone, a little stone that suddenly appeared out of nowhere. And that stone fell against the feet of this great statue. And when it did so, it struck it and the great statue fell and then was pulverized into nothingness. And the stone grew and grew and grew and grew until it was a mountain that filled the whole earth. That's what the king saw. And so Daniel explained to him that this was his dream. Now, I want to stop there as far as the story is concerned. And in a follow-up sermon, we'll look at the interpretation Daniel gives of the dream. But now I want us to draw lessons from Daniel 2, from all of the chapter, so some of this will be repeated in the future, but especially in the section that we've looked at so far. And the reason I want us to do this is because I believe that we so often misinterpret Daniel and the book of Revelation and other prophetic statements of Scripture because we become obsessed about the details of the future. And really what the book is about is not about the details of the future, but about the God who knows the details. That's where we need to focus. It's interesting, but mankind is always fascinated about whether he can find out what's going to happen in the future. But let me ask you, if you really knew what was going to happen in the future, would that make you happier? If you knew the day and the time of your death and the manner in which you would die, would that make you feel more secure, comfortable, and peaceful in life? If you knew some difficulty that was going to confront you from your family or from other quarters, would that make you feel happy and secure and satisfied with life? If you knew that you were going to win the lottery, would that make you feel happy and satisfied with life? Especially if with that knowledge came not only your winning of a lottery, but what happened later to the winnings and to the conflicts that might arise. Whether it's good or bad, I do not know whether knowledge of the future would really make us happy or satisfied. And yet, Americans, by the millions, do go weekly or monthly, some of them, to astrologers, to fortune tellers and palm readers to try to find out something about the future. Every time we leave the church and go a long way up by the lake, we pass by a little storefront palm reader. She hasn't been there very long. I noticed that today when we were going by, she was open. She was so open for business, she even had the front door open. I guess it's a welcome sign. Please come in and I'll tell you what will happen. We are fascinated and desire to know about the future. And it seems that the more dreadful it may be, the more our fascination to know the details. Is that really what this story is about? Is it really just so that Nebuchadnezzar would know that after you there's going to come another kingdom? No. That's, even humanly speaking, he could surmise that he would not last forever, and probably his kingdom would not last forever, for after all, logically, he had taken over somebody else's kingdom, and logically, somebody at some point would probably take over his. The fact that there would be a succession of kingdoms is not the most important thing. The most important thing, at least in this part of the chapter that we read, is that God was able to make known to the king his dream. That God was the revealer of mysteries, and that God is the source of true wisdom. The very first lesson that we need to learn from Daniel chapter 2 is that we should see in this story that God is the source of true wisdom. This wisdom, however, does not consist of a string of advice, or strings of advice, or shall we say, pearls of wisdom. But the wisdom that God is the source is a wisdom that is rooted and grounded in a relationship with the living God of heaven. Daniel 2 focuses on the foiled wisdom of the Babylonian wisdom versus the God of Daniel who revealed wisdom to Daniel. The first great movement in the story is that the wise men of Babylon had no answer for the king. They could not tell him his dream, and they could not explain its interpretation. But Daniel, seeking the face of God, received from God the dream. He received from God the wisdom, and that wisdom he then imparted to the king. There is a contest of interpretations. The interpretation of wise men who would tell you what it means if you would tell them what you saw. versus the God of heaven who can tell you what you saw and tell you what it means. Just trace this idea through the second chapter of Daniel. You have the king who has a dream, and the dream greatly disturbs him. It troubles his spirit so that he is simply not able to fall asleep. Or every time he tries, the dream is there. He cannot sleep. He cannot rest. He is agitated. He calls for what? He calls for the wise men of the kingdom to come and to explain to him the meaning of his dream. He wants them to give their wisdom. And they say, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, no, you tell me the dream, and then I'll know that the interpretation you give me is true. See, that's the reason he said it. He wants the true interpretation, not a made-up interpretation. And they say, we can't do it. It's impossible for mere man to do that. That would take the gods to do that. We're not the gods. And look at verse 4 and verse 7. O King Lippur, tell your servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. Then look at verses 10 and 11. The Chaldean answers the king, not a man on earth that can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with me. Seeking wisdom. And he's seeking wisdom from the wise men of the empire. But no one on earth can do this. It is beyond human power. It is beyond human knowledge and human wisdom. Notice then in verse 14, we come with Daniel. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. What does Daniel do? Daniel shows some wisdom, human wisdom, the best of human wisdom and discretion is how he deals with the matter with the king's executioner and how he approaches the king. But Daniel turns with his friends to God, the God of heaven, in prayer, asking God to reveal to him the secrets. So the wisdom of Daniel came from where? Did it come from Daniel? No. Did it come from the schooling that he had in Babylon? No. Did it come from the prophets of old that he had studied and knew? No. Daniel's wisdom came from a conversation. Daniel's wisdom came from prayer with his companions to and with God Himself, the God of heaven, who reveals mysteries to men. Then notice Daniel's confession of this in verse 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom wisdom and might belong. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So we can trace this whole idea about wisdom. We should see that God is the source of true wisdom. The whole point here is to lead us to the same confession that Daniel has. It's a confession of faith that we should see. Only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life. Now, it's true that we may not be able to see a vision as Daniel had. We may not have access to dreams and visions as Daniel had. But we do have access to the mind of God that He has communicated to the prophets and apostles before us. We have the Scriptures of God. And we do have the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within our lives and within the life of the church itself. And only God's wisdom, whether it's directly given or whether it comes directly from His revelation that's there, only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life to us. Human wisdom falls short. It always does. Now, we can apply that to our lives, can't we? The wisdom you seek is not found in the wisdom and wise things of men. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the dilemma, no matter what the puzzlement, only God can reveal the mysteries of life. Human wisdom will fall short always. Only God's wisdom can truly give us the answer and satisfy. And wisdom is not simply some advice or wise advice. Wisdom is in a relationship with God in Christ that produces a mindset. It produces a way of looking at life. And it's a way of looking at life through the eyes of Christ. Through Christ's words and Christ's deeds. Through Christ's redemptive work. And through God's purposes in the world revealed to us in the work of Christ. and chronicled for us in the pages of sacred scripture. That's the first lesson. That God is the source, truest. There's a second great lesson. We should see God's act of preserving His remnant, His children of faith, His line of promise. Remember that the book of Daniel is not an isolated story about a Judean exile who happens to be busy in the court of Babylon. Daniel is part of the flow of the history of redemption. That means that the book of Daniel has to be connected to the book of Genesis. It goes all the way back to the promise in the Garden of Eden, and it certainly goes back to the promise that God gave to Abraham and the promise God makes to David. God made a promise. He made a promise that He would send a deliverer. And He chose a segment of mankind through whom that promise would come, through whom that promise would be fulfilled. Look, if Daniel and his companions had perished, the remnant would be dead. We do not know if they were the only believers, but there certainly is an implication that they are the prototype of any remnant believers that are there. And so we can see God's hand of preserving His remnant by the actions that He does with them. God has a remnant, His children of faith, and His line of promise will not fail. Now we look at this chapter sometimes and we think about the king having a troubled dream, and now the king is making trouble for Daniel and his friends. He's threatening to take their lives. And that's true, but that's only reading it on the surface. Who sent the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, God sent him the dream. The dream he had that so disturbed him came from the God of heaven. God sent the troubling dream which set in motion the king's frustration, that set in motion the king's rage, that led to the king's decree to kill all of the wise men, which included the death and execution of Daniel and his friends. God orchestrated the whole affair. Daniel then turns to God in confidence that He will declare to him the king's dream so that he can explain the interpretation to the king so that his life can be spared. Now, is he simply concerned about Daniel's life? No. For Daniel knows that with him, with his companions, with any others that are faithful to God, rests the line of promise. Rest the covenant mercies, the covenant of God. Daniel is confident. When Adriach approaches him and says, "Well, I come to kill you," and he says, "Well, why you do that? Why does the king want to kill me?" And he explains it all to him. Daniel confidently says to him, "Tell the king, if he will set an appointment, that I will come and tell the king the interpretation." How could Daniel do that? He had faith. He knew that God was in control, that God had sent the dream to the king, and therefore God could be trusted to give the interpretation. He turns to God in prayer. But notice that though Daniel recognizes that it's from the hand of God, the whole situation, that does not mean he doesn't do anything. He turns to his companions and says, "We must seek and entreat the God of heaven to have compassion and mercy." His faith leads him to God in prayer. Now, it's Daniel's praises when the matter is revealed to him that shows us his true concern. His primary concern was the acknowledgement of Yahweh by the king. His primary concern was that God would keep alive his line of the remnant in his day. Only Daniel's God knows the future. And he declares it to his people in such a way as to give them hope for the future. You see, the matter of the kings was something that Daniel made known to the rest. The matter that was disturbing the kingdom and the matter of the king's dream would ultimately be made known. And the interpretation given would ultimately be made known. Daniel is concerned that the people in exile would have hope, that they would know that God was acting to preserve His remnant even though they were in exile because of their sin. Here's a third lesson. Only the true God, Yahweh, the God of heaven, knows the future. Now this is a very important lesson, especially in our day when the very attribute and character of God is being attacked by people who are religious, and many maybe with a sincere human effort to try to understand and grasp the infinite God. But if God knows the future, that implies that He controls history. For you cannot know the future if you do not have control of it. But God knows the end from the beginning. God controls history. And in spite of present experiences to the contrary in our world, in spite of present appearances to the contrary in our own lives and in our own experience, God is in control. God controls our personal history as well as the history and destiny of the nations and of the world itself. God controls history, and thus He can reveal it to His servants. Now you see, if you say that God lacks knowledge of the future, then you're saying that God really does not have control of the future. And the attack upon the foreknowledge of God, the fact that God knows everything, even before it occurs, is an attack against the sovereignty of God, that God has almighty power, that God is the ruler and sovereign of the universe. There's a fourth lesson. The dream itself, of which we will take up at a later date. But the dream itself is primarily a proclamation of the kingdom of God. It's not primarily a proclamation of simple world history. It is that. And we will see that in Daniel 7, Daniel himself has visions, and his visions match the king's dream. And at that point, we can look at more in detail. But the dream itself is primarily a proclamation of the kingdom of God. And that is in the little stone that's cut without hands, that falls against the image and destroys it. You see, the kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God, however, is not a kingdom established by man. Is a kingdom established by God Himself. But the dream primarily is a proclamation of the kingdom of God. And we see that ultimately it's the king's response at the end. Though in a way it's a preliminary response and it's not a lasting response, I don't believe it's not sincere. I think it's a very sincere response. You see, people can have a sincere response to God when God moves in their lives, but yet not enter in to the kingdom, yet not bow the knee to the God of heaven. So our next lesson is that God's kingdom is established apart from human effort. God's kingdom is by divine intervention. It is a stone cut without hands. And even if you don't know sure about all the meaning of the image itself, you cannot fail to know that Scripture says that the stone cut without hands is our Lord Christ. The rock is Christ. Jesus Himself, the Messiah, is the stone. In Him, the kingdom of God arrived. And Jesus Himself, when hauled before Pilate, the governor who was, as it were, trying Him, said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world." But He did not say that His kingdom was not in the world. And I think that's an important point. The kingdom of our Lord Christ is not of this world. It doesn't partake of the nature and the character of the kingdoms of men. Nevertheless, it is present in the world. And you see, part of the vision here is that in the days of the fourth kingdom, the little stone would come.
the little stone would strike.
And from that little inconspicuous beginning, the kingdom of God will grow until it ultimately fills the whole earth. One way of verifying that this is a true interpretation is found in Luke chapter 20. I won't go through all the detail of that, but this is where Jesus tells the story of the tenants. The tenants who God sends, the parable of the wicked tenants. But at the very end, and this is where we know this is the matter, at the very end, he says, he looks directly at them. These are the people, many of them who oppose him and challenge his authority. And he says, "What then is this that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And he's talking about himself. It's the Son. He's quoting from Psalm 118. But notice what follows that. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's an allusion to Daniel's vision of Daniel chapter 2, where the little stone fell against the feet of the statue and crushed it, polarized it to pieces. Christ is the stone, and He has established His kingdom. Now, there are many other lessons in Daniel chapter 2, and we've only begun to scratch them. We will scratch some more at a later time. When we look at the dream, its content, and its interpretation, so that we might know that the God of heaven is the one who sets up kings and kingdoms and removes them, and that ultimately He will establish the glory and power of His universal reign through Jesus Christ our Lord, not only through His present reign from heaven in the lives of those who believe in Him, but over the whole earth and the whole cosmos at His return in glory. Let us pray. Our Father God, we join with Daniel in extolling You as the God who reveals mysteries, extolling You as God who is forever and ever the source of all wisdom and power, the One who is sovereign, determining the course of world events, and who imparts wisdom to the wise and even knowledge to the scholars. But Lord, we acknowledge that any wisdom that we have, especially the wisdom of how to navigate life as children of Yours, does not come from ourselves, but it comes from You, the source of wisdom and of knowledge. Lord, we desire to know You. We desire to press in closer to You so that we might know more of Your heart and we might have more of the mind of Christ, that we might be able to see the events of the world, the events of our lives, the events of people around us as not random events of chance, but as those things that flow from Your omnipotent hand, and that You, O Lord, are ruler over all, and that You will get Yourself glory in the earth and in our lives. We thank You, O God, that You are the God of our forefathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of David, and Isaiah, and Micah, and the God of Daniel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that You are the covenant-keeping God who will not let Your people perish, and whose kingdom shall surely come in full power and glory at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. It's in His name that we praise You. Amen.